always seem to be the country that is first in line to get involved with these things. We're a really small country, you know.
Over a year to get everybody out. We had over a year to plan, and I know we've trained Afghanistan troops, but it just didn't work out the way we planned at all.
If America had the parliamentary system that we do over in Britain, I think that they'd be looking at having a new president.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Saeed Khan, Director of Global Studies at Wayne State University. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Khan. Sir, India and Pakistan have for years vied for influence in the strategically located Afghanistan. So, how are the recent turn of events and Taliban's return likely to impact them?
Afghanistan has in many ways become a venue for a proxy battle between India and Pakistan for regional leverage over one another. And again, this plays into a rather tragic history that Afghanistan has endured, not only for the last few decades, but also for the last several centuries, when superpowers like first the Russian Empire, then the Soviet Union, and of course Great Britain, have vied for dominance over one another, but at the expense of Afghanistan. More recently, what we find is that India and Pakistan have entered into this fray. Of course, Pakistan is a neighbor. It is adjacent to Afghanistan, whereas India is not. And Pakistan has had, in recent times, a far longer history of engagement with Afghanistan, dating back to the Soviet invasion from 1979 to 1989, something that has been very costly for Pakistan economically, politically, diplomatically, as well as reputationally on the world stage. India, over the last several years, has sought to play a disruptive role in Afghanistan, not necessarily for the benefit of the Afghans, but really as a way to antagonize Pakistan. Now, the return of the Taliban and the removal of essentially India's quasi-client in Kabul, more recently Ashraf Ghani, is going to have a major change in the geopolitics of the region. Pakistan is definitely going to benefit immensely, and really at India's expense.
Now, for the past 20 years, India earned goodwill from investments in Afghanistan, while Pakistan earned wrath for backing Taliban. Now, do you think the situation now favors Pakistan?
Over the last several years, India had established a series of arrangements with the Kabul regime, including the establishment of over a dozen consulates. Now, for the kind of trade, commercial, and tourist engagement that one would expect, the increase of that many consulates to be the reality between Afghanistan and India is really hard to fathom. Instead, as has long been suspected, the establishment of those consulates was essentially creating institutions and platforms for India's security service, the RAW, particularly in its engagement at cross-border conflict with Pakistan. Now that the Taliban are back in power, those consulates are gone, as well as, by and large, leverage that New Delhi might have with the Taliban regime. The Taliban, on the other hand, have a series of new patrons in the area, far more than their situation in the 1990s. Remember, back then there were only three countries that recognized formally the Taliban government: Pakistan, the United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia. Now, there are several players that are, if not immediately recognizing the Taliban regime, certainly negotiating with them at a very high level. And this includes two superpowers and members of the UN Security Council, Russia and China. We still have Pakistan, but we also have some other players.
And now, let's take a break and take a look at how the global media has covered the India-Pakistan rivalry in the strategically located Afghanistan, and what impact will the changed equations under Taliban have on the two countries.
The Taliban's swift takeover has brought to power an Afghan government more closely aligned with Pakistan, stirring security concerns in neighboring India and potentially raising tensions between the two nuclear-armed rivals. Officials in India, who supported the US-backed government in Kabul, have warned in recent days that the Taliban's return could again make the country a hot terrorist. The Taliban have said they would no longer allow Afghanistan to be used against other countries, but India officials are skeptical. India has a lot more to offer economically than it built up two decades of goodwill as one of the biggest investors in development, spending over $3 billion, £2.2 billion, to build schools, colleges, hospitals, electricity grids, dams and a parliament building, something Pakistan has never had the resources to do. The Taliban have made it clear they want India's projects to continue. Beyond the regional arena of the India, Pakistan and Afghanistan triangle and the proxy war that Indians and Pakistanis have been waging in Afghanistan for at least half a century, the return of the Taliban could affect other global balances. The relationship between India and the United States could be altered by this new situation.
So India has always considered Taliban a militant group even when it was ruling Afghanistan in the late 1990s. But now we are seeing talks between the two sides. Now my question is, has India acknowledged Taliban as a political reality?
India has always invoked the issue of the Taliban as being a potential problem to various extremist groups or liberation groups operating within Kashmir and elsewhere within India. As a result of it, New Delhi has used that as their justification for isolating, alienating, and even collaborating with the former Kabul regimes of Ashraf Ghani and Hamid Karzai as a way to try to temper and neutralize the Taliban influence within Afghanistan, as well as the fact of their knowledge that the Taliban and Pakistan's ISI share very close ties. Whether or not that is seen as an act of pragmatism that India now recognizes the Taliban as being the reality within Afghanistan remains to be seen. But I think what's really changed is that the kinds of dealings that India is now conducting with factions of the Taliban, not necessarily with the full regime that is currently in control of the country, but splinters.
I also wanted to ask you about the Panjshir conflict. Now, Pakistan was accused of backing Taliban, while India was accused of supporting anti-Taliban forces. Now, do you see it as part of their proxy war in Afghanistan?
Given the fact that there are still several external entities that want to support, prop up the resistance, or the so-called resistance of the Northern Alliance, which is based in Panjshir province, it is not a surprise that India will try to, at the very least, demonstrate diplomatic support for Ahmed Massoud and the Northern Alliance resistance there, but also provide logistical support as well. And we've seen this with other pretenders to the great game in Afghanistan, or at least this incarnation, including French President Emmanuel Macron, who is and has been seen as meeting with Ahmed Massoud. Now, in the case of France, there's two reasons for this. One is they seem to enjoy and relish maintaining some kind of colonialistic, imperialistic view when it comes to the world stage. And also Macron, it seems, is trying to assert his bona fides as a strong leader, as an internationalist, because of the upcoming elections in France next year. He wants to try to distinguish himself, particularly with the departure of Angela Merkel as the Chancellor of Germany, repositioning France as the alleged dominant force within the European Union. It's unlikely that that is really going to yield the success metrics that Macron is seeking, particularly when it comes to his own political survival within the country. But it does indicate that there is still a defiance, a resistance of many to acknowledge the reality of the Taliban being the overwhelming force within the country. It remains to be seen again how successful they will be.
Mr. Khan, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. We're glad to have you here on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media on India and Pakistan weighing up their options in Afghanistan in the wake of Taliban's comeback.
Indian academic and commentator Ashok Swain says West had to choose between India and Pakistan in Afghanistan, pointing to their competing interests. Moeed Yusuf, Pakistan's national security advisor, calls Indian media fake news industry and says it duped world in blaming Pakistan for Afghanistan's internal failures. New Delhi-based strategic thinker and author Brahma Chelani accuses Pakistan of interference in Afghanistan, citing reports about Panjshir attacks and ISI chief's visit to Kabul. Michael Kugelman, a noted South Asia analyst, says Pakistan's relationship with Taliban is likely to change as the group is now running a country instead of fighting a war. Kabul-based university lecturer Harun Rahimi urges both India and Pakistan to cooperate in Afghanistan rather than competing and creating proxies.
And that was our episode on the never-ending rivalry of two South Asian strange neighbors, India and Pakistan, in Afghanistan, and how Taliban's return is likely to affect their equations. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I thank Allah for giving us this existence and for giving us the opportunity to represent Him on this earth on a slippery journey towards eternity. The Majlis of Karbala, in its proper reiteration, is crucial within our system. And I came to understand its value when I saw the enemies of Islam getting very annoyed by these what we call love that we express and the grief that we express for Ahlul Bayt. When we say Azzam Allah ujurana wa ujurakum, you know, may Allah reward you for the grief that you express for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you'll find the evil forces get very annoyed. And the classic question they'll tell you, what is this you guys are talking about? Something that happened 1400 years ago. That's classic shaitan's argument. Bury it, forget about it, it's not important. The idea is shaitan wants us to forget all the good deeds of the prophets and the imams so that we now follow his imams, his shayateen, and they become our leaders. When Allah says, أَلَمْ أَحَدْ إِلَيْكُمْ يَا بَنِي آدَمَا لَا تَعْبُدُ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُّبِينٌ. That's classic. There are hundreds, I'm not talking tens of millions, I'm talking about hundreds of millions of people in Ashura rising, hundreds of millions. We're talking about a population larger than the population of the United States. I want you to understand that. Imagine if every citizen in America rose and had a protest one time a year or for 12 nights in a year, the world would know you. We're talking about hundreds of millions of lovers of Ahlul Bayt on earth rise up and raise the flag of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And they have now evolved into who is Hussein, into handing out flowers, into handing out pamphlets, into handing out hot chocolate, into donating blood, into establishing institutions for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It's penetrating. And this is work that is effective. And I'm saying this without any compunction, that the Islam that is practiced today, even by the other schools of thought, has retained majority of its moral values because of Imam Hussein in Karbala, because of Imam Ali alayhi salam, because of Imam Hassan, because of Imam Zainul Abidin, because of Imam Muhammad Baqir, and all the rest of the Imams. For if they were not there, we would not have a real Islam today. I'm sorry, with all due respect. Even the other four schools of thought, if you look at them structurally, in terms of Salah, in terms of the Qibla, in terms of their recitation of Quran, it's pretty much intact. What they're missing is that gate. أَنَا مَدِينَةُ الْعِلْمِ وَعَلِيٌّ بَابُهَا وَمَنْ أَرَادَ الْمَدِينَ فَلْيَأْتِهَا مِنْ بَابِهَا. That gate is what they're missing. We have it. But I point the finger the most to us, for we have the gate, we have the city. We have the guidance, we have the understanding. The majority of the world out there does not understand the movements of our blessed Imam Zainul Abidin or Zainab alayhi salam. We do. So we should be the shiniest stars on earth. We should be the ones with the best moral characters. We should be the smartest. We should be the humblest. And one final point I want to make. In Hasutul Qadr, when Allah says, "Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr," as you know, our mufassirin make a very interesting analysis. It's not necessarily meant for this, but it has definite correlation to the morals. Allah says, "Inna anzalnahu," meaning this Quran was revealed on the night of Qadr. Allah is asking, "Wama adraka ma laylatul qadr?" What will make you understand the night of Qadr? What is the night of Qadr? The night of destiny. What is the night of destiny? It's built on the principles of law and guidance and rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This Quran. وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. What we have revealed is a shifa and a rahmah for the believers. Allah says, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ. What will make you? لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ خَيْرٌ مِّنْ أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ. The night of Qadr is better than 1,000 months. أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ فِيهَا بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ مِّنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ. The angels come down to the living Imam and gives what will happen for the year. Quran says, why أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ? Some of our scholars say, if you look at the Umayyad Empire, which was the start that set the seed of the modern-day Umayyad Empire of the Saud family, the modern-day representation of the Umayyad Empire in the whole Middle East, which the British Empire and the Europeans managed to put in power until today, and they hold them, they flank them, they rob them, they eat each other alive, but their goal is one. Even the foreign minister of Saudi Arabia says, we are aligned with the United States to check who? Check the Shia. Check them, check them, check them. Silence them. Let them not raise the banner of Hussein. This is what's in their heart, because Iblis knows where the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lies. And interestingly, the Umayyad Empire ruled for 89 months, 89 years, 1,000 months exactly. 1,000 months from the day Muawiyah declared himself the caliph to the end where the Abbasid Empire took over was 1,000 months. Now, we are not saying the verse is necessarily alluding to this, but in principle it's the same, meaning that 1,000 months of effort by the Umayyads, who continue to do their another brand of Umayyads today, you will find that one night of revelation is better. What you and I have in Islam, what Allah has given us, is superior to all the evil forces of the world today working in the Middle East to try to split us, to put bombs on our ports, and to divide us, and to take our lands, and to conquer us in various ways, and to belittle us. And they're working hard. And they're spending billions. In Africa, when I go, you will see these masajid popping up. The only thing they're financed for is you must hate the Shia. And I watched this. I said, Shaitan is investing trillions of dollars. Trillions. Shaitan says, I will stop this. And Imam Hussein, when he went to Karbala, and Imam Zain al-Abidin sitting on that throne, sitting on the throne, on the not on the throne, on the pulpit. He says, Ivan Li, allow me to get up on these pieces of wood. Imam Zain al-Abidin took a dagger and he put it into the heart of the Umayyads. He said, you won't succeed. And the women with their hijab, that flag of Islam, sisters, brothers, hijab, it's the flag of Islam. Don't ever abandon it. Don't let shaitan fool you. Don't say it's my freedom of expression. It's my right. There's a public right. If I have a foul tongue, God forbid, or if I have bad habits, it is human right that I must not do it in public. And humans have every right to call the police on me and have me imprisoned if I misbehave in public. In private, it's your problem. In public, don't misbehave. It's human right. When a person touches indecently another human being, especially a child, it's human right to arrest that person and reprimand them. It's human right. Islam's flag is the hijab. The hijab of the man and the hijab of the woman. Because decency is the flag of Islam. The Umayyads wanted to destroy it. I remember when I debated Dan Barker and Richard Carrier walked in the first time and he was analyzing our debate in New York. He said, how terrible they have kept the women separate from me so that I don't have the pleasure of indulging in my own love. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying they kept the women separate from the men? Look at the indecent right the person has. I need to have the right to drool over a woman if I want to. That's the right shaitan proposes. Whereas the right Allah proposes is decency. And yu'rafna fala yu'dayna, so you recognize and not bothered. So please hold on to the flag. I wonder why women were taken to Karbala. Today, the most powerful institution is media. I don't think there's a more powerful way to control a society than media. Media. The media of Imam Hussein, women. Women were the talkers. They were the ones debating. They were the ones challenging. They were the ones pitching tents and standing and calling, come. But they were dignified. I'm asking our sisters today, our mothers, our sisters, our spouses, raise your flags, please. Don't be afraid. The Imam will reappear very soon, inshallah. He will reappear very soon. If there's one thing the Imam demands from us, is decency. Decency of the tongue, decency of wealth, decency of what we call morality, decency of how we conduct ourselves. Ya Hussein, ya Habib, ya Hussein, ya Habib, ya Hussein, ya Habib, ya Hussein.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadri coming to you with the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum warahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam warahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today's topic is about the importance and virtues of the day of Friday in Islam, because we know it is a sacred day. Some even call it the minor Eid, the minor celebration that we have every single week, basically. So why is it so important, and how important actually is it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. For this question, we are not able to bring intellectual arguments. For such questions, we need to refer to our holy book, the Noble Book of Quran, and the narrations of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. After studying about these verses and narrations, we can come to this conclusion that the day of Friday is a very holy day for all the Muslims. In the Noble Book of Quran, we know that a chapter has been named after this day, the Surah Al-Jumu'ah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Friday prayer, which is one of the important aspects and deeds that should be done. And I mean, people are encouraged to perform that on Fridays. And then when we refer to the narrations, we see that there are many emphases on the importance of this very day. Let me share some of these narrations so we can have a better understanding of the importance of Friday as mentioned by the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Please do, dear Sheikh.
Our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family in one narration calls the Yawmul Jum'ah, Friday, as the Sayyidul Ayyam, the best day of all the days. And we know that we have, as you mentioned, some Eid, some days of Eid and feast, and Yawmul Jum'ah is one of them. And according to one narration, the Holy Prophet calls it even better than the Eid of Adha and Eid of Fitr, according to this narration. This has been mentioned in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 89, page 267.
Right.
Some narrations tell us that doing good actions on Friday is highly recommended compared to other days of the week. Sometimes I put it in this way, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking for excuse to forgive the people. He has told all the people that every day you have five daily prayers. Through that you can come back to me and repent from your sins and talk to me. If not that, every week I have given you a chance to come back to me, and that is the day of Friday. It is another occasion and opportunity for Muslims to do some good actions, but be rewarded more compared to the other days of the week. So, and then we have other occasions from time to time. We know that we have the Layali of Qad, we have the day of Arafah. So these are times in such a world that we are highly engaged in worldly affairs. We need to have these occasions from time to time. Maybe saying the prayer have become a kind of habit for us, and we are not feeling that we are talking to God.
No, unfortunately.
But maybe at least on a weekly basis, we can look at Friday from a different perspective if we pay attention to such narrations.
Right.
So, for example, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that if you want to pay charity before Friday, just delay it to the day of Friday.
So to that extent.
Yeah, so that you would be, rewarded more. And we know that one of the punishments in the grave is Zaqdatul Qabr, the pressure in the grave. According to some narrations, if Muslims, they pass away on Friday or the day before Friday, then Adab al-Qabr would be removed from them. again, it's not the only criterion, of course. People should meet other criteria as well.
But the perfect Muslim being,
yeah,
should
exactly,
be said, the mithali, the most exemplary Muslim.
Exactly. So this is another point referring to the importance of Yawmul Jum'ah. Another interesting narration is from, again, our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, as mentioned in Al-Kafi, running 1, page 40. The Holy Prophet says, "Often, لِرَجُلٍ لَا يُفَرِّغُ نَفْسَهُ فِي كُلِّ جُمْعَةٍ لِأَمْرِ دِينِهِ." This is very somehow threatening narration.
Right.
Will be among the people who do not make their time free on every Friday so that they come and to do something about their religion.
So this signifies how important
exactly.
Friday is, that even don't work on Friday, don't work on your worldly pleasures, just work for yourself,
and
for your religion.
And not sleep too much on Friday.
Right.
Yeah, la yufarrigu, he should make a kind of a free time, but not for a sleep, or of course, a holiday in many Muslim countries is there for Muslim also for refreshment, but there should be a time, as the Holy Prophet puts it, لِأَمْرِ دِينِهِ فَيَتَعَهَدَهُ وَيَسْأَلْ عَنْ دِينِهِ. I mean, people should have enough time to somehow renew their covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Through worship, of course.
Through worship, and also through increasing their knowledge, يَسْأَلْ عَنْ دِينِهِ, to ask people of knowledge about their religious
or listening to a lecture, for example,
maybe
on the TV,
listening to a lecture,
or reading
a
book.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
The other point referring to the importance of Friday, it is mainly addressing the fathers or the husbands, that اطرفوا أهليكم كل يوم كل يوم جمعة به شيئا من الفاكهة واللح حتى يفرحوا بالجمعة. This is a very interesting narration.
Right.
So the father and the husband, they need to make Friday a special day for the kids and for the wives.
They need to mark it
so that they wait for Friday.
Right.
And how the Holy Prophet says that, like, on that very day you may buy a special type of food or meat. Of course, it is different from one culture to another culture.
Exactly.
In
it
one culture,
candy mostly.
Yeah,
Friday.
Candy.
Candy, yes.
So we need to make Friday a very special day. And we have some actions which are highly recommended to be done on Friday. The most important is Friday prayer. And there are many aspects to it, like the philosophy, like the social aspect and the political aspect.
Right.
And also we have the major ablution, the ghusl of Jum'ah. There are many narrations about its importance. Sometimes people get astonished why we have so many narrations about one very act.
Right.
We do not know about the, maybe how great is the reward for this one.
And
action.
Also so specific, if you miss the first opportunity, you have another opportunity,
yeah.
And they could also do it the following day as well.
Yeah,
that's how important it is.
And there are some stories about some of the martyrs who used to do that, on a weekly basis, and I've heard a story about one martyr an Iranian martyr of the 8-year imposed war, and later his body was discovered for some reasons, and the body was intact after so many years, and some believe that it was because of his habit that he had, and it's been mentioned in some of the narrations. Anyway.
Right.
So ghusl al-jum'ah, the major ablution, is another highly recommended salawat on Prophet and his family members is highly recommended. The Holy Prophet says, أَكْثَرُ مِنَ الصَّلَاةِ عَلَيَّ يَوْمَ الْجُمْعَةِ. Send peace and salawat upon me on the day of Friday, because إِنَّهُ يَوْمٌ تُضَاعَفُ فِيهِ الْأَعْمَالِ. On the day of Friday, the reward for your actions will be maybe double or even more. Also, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, الخير والشر يضاعف يوم الجمعة. Now this narration has a new lesson. The fact that both goodness and evil are doubled on the day of Friday. Maybe it is referring to the fact that for the sins, the punishment of committing sins on Friday may be more than the same deeds done on other days
because
of the week.
Because of how holy this
it's
day
is. It's a holy day,
is.
Yeah.
Right.
And regarding ghusl al-jum'ah, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, لا تدع الغسل يوم الجمعة, do not leave doing ghusl on the day of Friday, فَإِنَّهُ مِنَ السُنَّةِ, it is a part of the tradition and sunnah of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اخْتَارَ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ شَيْئًا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen from, has chosen something from everything. And from the ayam, from the days, he has chosen Yawm al-Jum'ah, the Friday. So right. These are some of the narrations about the importance of this day. And for that, we know that, alhamdulillah, many Muslims, they pay more attention to this day. Many Muslims, they take part in the Friday prayer. There are also other aspects to it. For us as Muslims and especially the Shia, and one of them is the fact that according to the narrations, it is a special day for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. We have a kind of supplication for the Prophet Fatimah al-Zahra salamun alayha and all the Imams on a daily basis.
Right.
When it comes to Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, his special day is Friday. There are many narrations according to which Imam Mahdi alayhi salam's reappearance will be on Friday, and that is why the Shia, it's a custom for the Shia to recite Dua al-Nutba on Fridays, and they wait for him on Fridays. And let me also refer to the fact that Laylatul Jum'ah is also very important and significant according to the narrations, the night before Friday. According to some narrations, its value and merits is like those of the day of Friday. It is the day. It is the night in which the angels, they come to the earth. According to some narrations, our deeds are exposed to the Imam of the time or even to the Prophet on this very night. This is the night for the happiness of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. There are special deeds, recommended deeds to be done on this very night, like repentance. Again, it doesn't mean that we are not allowed to do it. On any other day. No, it's a very special time to.
It's even better to do it on Friday.
Exactly. Also, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your needs. There are some special prayers. People are highly recommended to recite certain chapters of the Quran, and also sending salawat upon the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Alhamdulillah, in Mafatih al-Jinan, there is a section talking about the both Laylatul Jum'ah, the night before Friday, and also Yawm al-Jum'ah.
A huge section, by the way.
Yeah, of course. And our dear listeners can refer to this great book and find the recommended actions that can be done on these two occasions.
Dear Sheikh, we thank you for this explanation of the importance of the day of Friday, and we thank you for this various and insightful knowledge you gave us. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in, and also for the one who asked this very good question. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadini, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for listening.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
economic divide.
The U.S. pullout from Afghanistan was a messy one. 20 years later, and after $3 trillion or more in spending, the U.S. has pulled out. But is that the end of the war machine? Definitely not. Hi, I'm Kamit Halfway, and in this edition of Economic Divide, we will look at how the U.S. is gathering up its resources and energy to deal with its arch foe, China. Coming up in today's program, the U.S.-Afghan pullout. The U.S. readying for serious engagement with China, economically and even militarily. This reset, can it pull it off? Or is it too late to stop China's economic prowess? We'll have to wait and see. One of the other highlights of this program, Afghanistan, not the last U.S. pullout. Reports of U.S. pulling out of Syrian bases, Iraq, as it has stated, and maybe even Yemen. Even the U.S. said the U.S. was bogged down in West Asia for too long. Is that a retreat for the U.S.? And finally, the economic challenges for the U.S. in dealing with China, technologically and through trade. But doesn't the U.S. need China more than China needing the U.S.?
The U.S. decision to withdraw from Afghanistan marks the U.S. defeat of time and money. The Afghan war cost the U.S. taxpayers over $2 trillion in revenues, in which interest on the loan to carry out that will be paid for years to come. This pullout, however, has posed an opportunity for a new geopolitical space for China. And if the U.S. continues to withdraw from countries in the West Asia region, like Syria, Iraq, and possibly its support for Yemen, this may give China, and maybe even Russia, a chance to fill that space.
Well, most of the countries realize that the situation has changed from the time with the collapse of the Soviet Union, where you really had one superpower. That one superpower has exerted its power in a variety of ways, not least of all in Afghanistan, as a dismal failure. And most of the countries have seen that. People are not, generally, they don't hate the United States, but they're very cautious in dealing with the U.S. because of this this intensive feeling among many of the political elites here in the United States that we have got to set the rules.
Countries like Russia, Iran, Pakistan, and Persian Gulf countries like Saudi Arabia will more likely welcome a more active China, especially with the expansion of the Belt and Road Initiative. So detrimental to U.S.'s so-called superpower image was the Afghan pullout that East Asian countries like Japan and South Korea may also think twice about siding with the U.S. in countering China.
I mean, even countries like in Europe, even our so-called allies, really frown on the fact that the United States should not be the rule setter, that other countries have to have a say because they have a general interest, and in particular, most of the countries realize that China, which they don't always understand so well, really also wants to have a say in what direction the world goes in. And from what we can see of their own development, there's a lot of positive things they're doing. The Belt and Road Initiative, this has brought development to a world where development had been lacking for the last two or three decades.
There are obviously think tanks in the U.S. who believe that the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan was indeed necessary, not only because it was due time, but also because the threat that the U.S. sees from China, whether perceived or not, requires a lot of resources and money. Now, these are the main points of their argument. First, it could liberate military resources for the U.S. currently that was tied down in Afghanistan, allowing them to be redeployed to the Indo-Pacific theater, as it's called. And then it could also free up the diplomatic and bureaucratic bandwidth of U.S. senior officials. And finally, it could save the U.S. government money, unlocking billions of dollars that could be better devoted to fund initiatives that would boost America's standing in its competition with China. Well, our guest joining us for this edition of the program is Zhao He. He is a research fellow at the Institute of World Economics and Politics at the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences, or Sciences. Okay, Zhao, welcome. Do you see a relation between the U.S. pullout from Afghanistan and the way that the U.S. wants to deal with China in the economic and technological sphere in respect where the U.S. is trying to allocate and channel its resources to confront China and to not continue spending it in places like Afghanistan?
Yeah, I think these two things are very much connected. And as we all know, since 2017, American national security strategy has changed. And since then, the U.S. has been trying to focus on China and reallocate its strategic assets towards the so-called Indo-Pacific area, and particularly focus on China. So under that overall strategy, continue to pour resources into Afghanistan is very problematic and strategically not worth it. So I think that's why, since the Trump administration, the U.S. has determined to pull out of Afghanistan, and actually President Biden just finished the job. And so far, you can see that I think continuously the U.S. will move its assets, military intelligence, and other assets towards the Asia-Pacific, and particularly focus on China, as I said. And the U.S. will use more other method, including export controls, sanctions, and other non-military methods against China, instead of trying to continue to use its superior military capability around the world.
Time now for a new section where we will look at stories that may become topics for our next program. Now, for our first story, we're going to take a look at China and its rejection of big tech. This article stated that China's rejection of big tech monopoly capitalism is the focus for China, and it doesn't want to basically see China going the route that the U.S. has done. First of all, how is it going to be able to do that? Well, it's going to refuse allowing its homegrown technology companies to be dominant in the way that Amazon and Google are in the West. We can mention Alibaba, for example. And basically, it wants to put its focus on manufacturing, to make a long story short. Next up, BRICS Summit. It had one, and the BRICS nations, composed of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, it's an important meeting, have met. The host country, even though it was a virtual meeting, the host was the Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi. And he focused on three things, which were the theme of the summit, the three C's: cooperation, for continuity, and consolidation. Now, BRICS is still relevant because it does have investments for its member countries into different sectors. Next up, U.S. national debt, obviously a big factor for the U.S., and it's on track to default, as of the recording of this program, on its national debt for the month of October. We have to wait and see if that happens. By the time this program gets aired, maybe it's going to be solved. But it's an ongoing problem. Basically, the Treasury Secretary, Janet Yellen, said that if this happens and the debt limit is not raised, it will be the first time in U.S. history. This is basically has come out to be a bipartisan theatrical politics, so to speak, because at the end it always gets solved. Finally, breaking U.S. sanctions. Yes, Iran has done it again, delivering its first fuel shipment to Lebanon. That is a big deal because it shows that the U.S. sanctions did not work. Iran is invincible towards it. In this particular case, Lebanon needs the fuel badly. The way it did it, it entered Syria to transfer to Lebanon and did that via tankers.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for our in-depth section. Here we are going to devote what the U.S. may lose by focusing on China after pulling out of Afghanistan. First, the U.S. needs China more than China needs the U.S. economically speaking. For example, the U.S. depends heavily on China for providing low-cost goods. Now, this is especially applicable when it comes to income-constrained American consumers. Now, these are American consumers who are having a hard time making ends meet. Now, moving on to the other area where the U.S. depends on China, it has to deal with exports. China is America's third largest export market, next to Mexico and Canada. That obviously is something that should concern the U.S. Now, the U.S. also depends on China to provide funding for its budget deficit. You can see over here, $1.3 trillion is how much debt or foreign holder of U.S. Treasury securities China has in direct ownership. Imagine a lack of Chinese buying. That could turn the next Treasury auction into a rout. And finally, this is a bitter truth that is the outcome of the structure of the U.S. economy's weakness when it comes to Americans' spending habits. America depends on China because Americans don't have enough savings. For example, in the fourth quarter of 2017, the net domestic saving rate was just 1.3%. That was the national income. Now, how will it be able to increase Americans' savings? Well, in order to consume and grow, the U.S. must import surplus foreign savings from abroad. That is the naked truth. And run massive balance of payments and trade deficits to import this capital. But how can it do that when the U.S. had trade deficits with 102 nations? That's right, 102 nations. Okay, let's bring in William Jones for a breakdown. He's the Washington Bureau Chief for the Executive Intelligence Review and a non-resident fellow of Chongyang Institute for Financial Studies. Bill Jones, welcome. Why did the U.S. fall behind China, estimated to take over the U.S. as the number one economy by the year 2028? I mean, is it because of the U.S. spending monies on wars, for example, across the globe and its military bases, instead of focusing on things like infrastructure or education and scientific development in areas like 5G?
Well, obviously, the situation of Afghanistan has created a situation where the United States, which is pulled out, doesn't really have much influence on the development in Afghanistan. They have no representations on site. They're withholding money to the Taliban and waiting and see what happens. China, on the other hand, has really taken a forward position here. They do have a relationship with the Taliban. They are willing to help the Taliban in its turn. Has said that they really would want to work with China. So, but the U.S. is still concerned with what happens in Afghanistan because it doesn't want it to become a center of terrorism and have the same problems they had 20 years ago with the 9/11 situation. Will the United States stop their freedom of navigation forays into the China Sea? Will they stop trying to impose a technological apartheid on China through trade tariffs and like, I don't think that's going to happen, but there has to be some give in this situation on the part of the U.S. in order to maintain stability in the relationship.
The story of the U.S. losing its status as a so-called superpower is being highlighted these days, especially after its messy withdrawal from Afghanistan. Marred by COVID-19, its economy has not fully recovered from the pandemic.
There's still clearly a huge amount of open positions. There's still clearly a shortage in some industries. There's still clearly a problem with some industries that require more certifications and things like that that are time dependent.
In the meantime, under these harsh circumstances for the U.S., it is insisting on confronting China. China, in the meantime, has achieved success in its fight against poverty. It has put forth the grand vision under the leadership of its president, Xi Jinping, to vitalize its rural areas in its fight against poverty.
President Xi Jinping rightly celebrates the success of China's targeted poverty alleviation campaign, which by the end of last year, 2020, had brought about 100 million of the intractably poor out of extreme poverty. For China to achieve the Chinese dream of national rejuvenation, eliminating extreme poverty was necessary, but it was not sufficient. China must continue to fight poverty by reducing still substantial relative poverty and close the still excessive wealth gap, primarily between rural and urban areas. Enhancing rural standards of living exemplifies China's long-range vision to the years 2035 and 2050, when China's goal is to become a fully modernized socialist nation. And President Xi allows no delay in making the historic transition from poverty alleviation to rural vitalization. Without the vitalization of the countryside, there can be no social stability, no common prosperity, no national rejuvenation. But while grand visions are formulated by central leadership, they must be implemented by local grassroots officials.
It has also issued a white paper to elaborate on its prosperity. The white paper said that China had completed the historic transformation from poverty to securing access to food and clothing, to a decent life, and finally, to moderate prosperity. This against the unsuccessful backdrop of U.S. efforts.
They've also gone for poverty, the first country, biggest country in the world, which has effectively eliminated extreme poverty. We haven't even done that in the United States. And those are things that I think should be markers for most countries and for humanity at large. And most of the countries in the world realize that this is a positive element here, and they want to work together with it. So I don't think they're going to simply follow the bugle call of the United States to go to a conflict.
But the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan has one main purpose, to secure its resources and to channel it against China. And it is not just Afghanistan that the U.S. has withdrawn its forces from. Drawdowns have been reported in Iraq and in Syria, with Yemen to maybe in the works. The West Asia region is no longer of U.S. interests, and the reason may be purely for profits. Brown University's Costs of War Project released a report that revealed that the Pentagon spending totaled over $14 trillion since the start of the war in Afghanistan, with one-third to one-half of the total